Chapter 8. Now, we want to begin to read where we left off last week, and picking up on verse 10, which we included in last week's message, but we'll read verse 10 and following. This is Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Father, bless the word of God to our hearts today. Give us a heart to serve you, a heart to love you. God, we pray that you will pour upon us your very special blessing. And we pray this to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that has recently complicated our lives is the fact that Gloria's mother is suffering from what some call dementia, or we better know it today by the term Alzheimer's disease. Doctors tell us that there has been a reduction of blood flow to the memory center deep inside the brain, and the result is fairly tragic. We were sitting in the living room a few weeks ago when we were home for Dad's funeral, and Mom was rummaging around in the kitchen, and she came out to where we had been sitting the whole evening in the living room. She had been in there with us. We had talked about all kinds of things. She was perfectly normal. Had gotten up and went into the kitchen, and a few moments later came out, bewildered look on her face, and she says, "Where's my bedroom? Someone has taken my bedroom. I don't know where it is." We pointed her down the hall to the opposite end of the house, where she, to her great delight, found her lost bedroom. Oh boy, I'll tell you, it's tough. Sometimes she's perfectly normal, but sometimes she doesn't know who she is or where she is. Alzheimer's disease is marked by three characteristics. First of all, by disorientation. Secondly, by a loss of memory. And thirdly, by apathy. It's a tragic disease. It's suffered by thousands of Americans, usually elderly, but can strike a person as young as 35 or 40 years of age as well. Doctors don't know much about it. They're seeking to find out more if they can. There's lots of speculation about the disease. But for any family who's going through it, it is really tragic. But as tragic as it is, I think there is something that is even more tragic, if possible. And that is a disease that we might term spiritual Alzheimer's disease. It comes from a lack of flow of the Word of God to the heart of the believer, so that he falls into the same kinds of things spiritually that an Alzheimer patient falls into in a physical sense. It's marked by disorientation, a terrible confusion that comes when Satan, the arch enemy of God, is successful in fouling up our value system and distracting us with the confusing ways of sin. You begin to focus not upon eternal things, but upon the things of this world, the things round about you, and you get caught up in that which is perishable, and you neglect the permanent. Disorientation. It also is marked by apathy. An attitude that just allows us to drift into a kind of a complacency and carelessness. Apathy comes from the Greek word apathos. A, the privative, is a negative. It means no. And then pathos is the word from which we get our word pathetic. But it really means, pathos is a word that means passion. So apathy is really no passion. One loses his passion. He loses his zeal. He loses his heart. Now, if the blood flow of the Word of God is coming into your heart, you constantly are bumping into words like be diligent and be vigilant and be sober and to watch and to wait and things of this nature. And as those things are being pumped into your frame of reference in your own heart, you find yourself responding by maintaining an attitude of passion. Passion for souls. Passion for the holiness of God. Passion for those things that please God. A passion to know Him better. Those things are the passion of your heart and life as long as the flow is there. But when the flow is gone, it's not long and you sink into a lack of passion. And somehow or another even can go so far as to come to the place where you really don't care anymore. The third characteristic is that which has to do with the lapses of memory. When the memory of God's miracles and mercy mysteriously fade into oblivion, we begin to act in our own lives as though God doesn't exist. It's never that God is not there or that you have forgotten that He exists. It's just that when you have this kind of spiritual Alzheimer's disease, you fail any longer to be different because He exists. You live your life as though there were no God. You become a practical atheist, though perhaps not an atheist altogether. Nevertheless, from the practical standpoint, you live as though there is no God. Now, it's the third of these that is so prominent in the text that we read this morning. Did you notice how it said over and over again, don't forget, don't forget. There's a danger of forgetting. Don't forget God. Don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget what God has done. And once it says remember, actually 17 times in the book of Deuteronomy we have that word remember. Remember, remember, remember over and over and over again. And we have more times than that these words, don't forget. Don't forget, or that there is peril that you may forget. And so we want to talk about that for the next few moments, if we may. And we begin, first of all, by laying a foundation, by talking about the delights benefiting the people of God. We saw some of that last week, and we want to review that in a moment. But you could tag over the top of this the single word, blessing. Blessing. I believe with all my heart that God not only is in the business of blessing His people, but God's greatest delight is to bring blessing to His people. And God even risks the dangers and the perils of prosperity in order to bring blessing from time to time to His people. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. God gives this generation here that is being written to or spoken to by Moses in this message, He gives this generation a foretaste of what they're going to enjoy in the land flowing with milk and honey, those things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Now last week we saw in verses 7 to 10 the blessings of the Lord in these words. Remember, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. God says, I'm going to give all this to you. This is yours. And how does He want us to respond? He wants us to respond by bowing to Him. Beraka. Beraka means to bend. It means that when God blesses us, God stoops down and He gives to you those things that meet your daily provisions and all of the overplus. God bends to do that. He stoops to meet the need of man. God Himself has no need of water. God has no need of food. God is God. And yet He is concerned and He stoops down and He brings this to men. What do men do in response? God says they should bless the Lord. They should bow down and they should say thank you. And they should give Him the glory and the praise. God says, I'm giving you all of this. It's free. It's of grace. And so take it and enjoy it and be satisfied with it. But at the same time, bow down, bend before me, and worship me because I have been good to you. And so that's the first thing that we wanted to do here. The second is to go further in verses 12 and 13, where he gives this warning, but he gives us information concerning his blessing in the process. Again, he repeats, you have eaten and are satisfied. And then he adds this, you've built good houses and you've lived in them. And your herds and your flocks multiply. And your silver and gold multiply. And all that you have multiplies. God is talking here about a people that have been so greatly blessed of God, they've been given compound interest on all of their investments. Everything is multiplying. And they are seeing one generation after another the blessing of Almighty God. God giving them compound interest. And then God does something else in this text. Beginning in verse 14, he takes us down memory lane. He says in verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Part of the blessing has come not just from going to be in the future, but came in the past. And he reminds them again where they've come from. And so he says, first of all, you were delivered from slavery. And then in verse 15, in first part, it says that he led you through the wilderness danger with the snakes and the scorpions and all of the things that might befall you there. God led you and led you safely, if you please. And then in 15, the second part, it tells us how he brought water out of the flinty rock, how he gave them water and refreshed them. And then in verse 16, how he fed them with manna. And then finally, how he disciplined them, how he humbled them and tested them and proved them, but he did it for their good. God wanted in the end for good to come upon their lives, and so he put them through these experiences. All of these things were from the beneficent hand of Almighty God, God giving and giving and giving and giving. Now, mind you, I want to pause here if we could and think in terms of the comparison that there is with these blessings and the blessings that believers in Jesus Christ have today. You realize, of course, that before you were saved, before you accepted Christ as Savior, you were a slave of sin. Romans chapter 6 deals with this very thoroughly. We were slaves to sin. You become the slave to the one that, to the master that you obey. And when you sin, you obey Satan and his hosts. And when you do that, you become his slave. God has made arrangements for us to be delivered from slavery. All of the words that speak of redemption, of which we sang this morning, those words for redemption, the word agorazo, ex agorazo, the word luo and luao, those words all speak of the loosing, of the freeing, of the slave from the slave market, taken out from slavery. God has taken us off the slave market and made it so that we can never be brought back on that slave market. And God has then taken the slave that has been purchased by precious blood, by ransom's price. That slave is set free to a new liberty to do those things that are pleasing to Almighty God. God takes us and does that for us. And Paul the Apostle says, when he did that for me, I came and I bowed at his feet and I said, I will serve you forever. There's a marvelous thing that happens as God changes us and takes us from slavery to real liberty in Jesus Christ. It's something that you ought to be remembering. And then secondly, remember that He led you. As I lead people to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there are a lot of things that happen to them in terms of their Christian life immediately. There are a lot of other things that take time. And sometimes their way they dress doesn't change, and even the way they smile doesn't change, and there's no physical change on their face or anything of that sort. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. But one thing that I find consistently and early that happens with new believers is that after they've accepted Christ, they say, I can't believe it. My life was like a maze. And I couldn't get out. And I bumped into walls here and walls there. And I have all these months, these years, I've just been going in circles. And I had no direction to my life. And now that I've accepted Christ, it's almost like His hand is guiding me. And He's leading me through. And I'm finding my way out of all of these problems and all of these pressures. And I'm beginning to discover God leads me all the way. We've got lots of songs that sing about it. Savior, like a shepherd, lead me. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me by still waters, and on and on and on. Beloved, you've experienced that. You know something of it. It's tragic, isn't it, that sometimes people experience that early on in their faith in Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden they begin to focus not upon God, but upon circumstances of life, and they find themselves all muddled up again. And don't any longer know what it is to have a guided life. Listen, there is a condition involved. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways know Him, and He will direct your paths. If you want Him to direct your paths, you've got to trust Him. You can't count on your own devices, and you certainly have to spend your energies in getting to know Him better. And when you do that, then you have the promise of His guidance. And so God wants you to recognize that you are being led step by step in all what He's led us through. Have you ever reviewed your life and looked back and realized how God has brought you in a straight line course to those things that are rich and good and fruitful in our lives? And then He gave us water. The people in the wilderness experienced physical water coming out of a rock. The Bible tells us that for the New Testament believer, that rock is Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ said, if any man will come to me and drink, he will be like an artesian well springing up from within. He's going to find that there is a well of water within him, and he's going to receive all of the spiritual refreshment that he needs. Remember as well the Lord Jesus Christ as He encountered the woman at the well. He said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would give you water so that you would never thirst again. And she says, give me that water. I got to know about that water. Oh, yes, she understood. It was more than physical water. It was a spiritual thirst within her heart. She was longing for satisfaction. And Christ says, I'm the one that satisfies. He gives us living water. And then even more pointed than that is the passage in John chapter 6 where Christ talks about the manna that that people ate in the wilderness. He said, I am the true bread. Now, whenever the word true is found in that kind of a context, the particular word for true is a word that does not mean true as opposed to false, but rather true in the sense of being superior. He said, I am the true vine. That doesn't mean that grapes aren't real. They certainly are. But Christ is the kind of a vine that is even greater and more and superior to that which is physical food. And so He says the same thing in John 6 about His being the living bread. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And the Pharisees said, well, come on now. You think you're so hot because you fed 5,000. But Moses, notice they gave the credit to Moses, not to God. Moses fed all of the people in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. And Christ says, oh, but you don't understand something. Those people ate manna and died. You partake of my flesh. You partake of me. You believe in me. And you will not die. There's a difference. There is life that comes. But the life that came from the manna was temporary. The life that I give is eternal. And He makes that very, very clear. God did that for you. Do you realize that? He gave you that bread. You have partaken of it if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you'll remember our message 2 weeks ago, you will remember that God also has been faithful in disciplining us. He tells us very clearly in Hebrews 12 that our fathers disciplined us after their own pleasure. But God disciplines us for our good. That we might be partakers of His holiness. God knows what He's doing, and so He disciplines us, but He does it for our good, So there's a parallel between that which happened in the wilderness for the people of Israel historically and that which has happened in our lives. God has been good to us. Amen? Amen. He's given us so very much. Now, thank Him for it. Praise Him for it. Bend the knee to Him. Give Him glory. He's worthy of it. But now, remember, there is a danger. It is in the time of great blessing that it is also a time of great peril. And the great peril is that we fall into spiritual Alzheimer's disease. The danger besetting the people of God. If the first section had to be marked with the word blessing, the second has to be marked with the word forgetting. And God gives to us here a very clear picture of what is involved in forgetting God. Most of you would say, well, I don't think I'll ever forget God. No, you know, I can tell you right now that no matter what I do or how far I get away, I will never forget the day I was saved. I'll never forget what God did for me. I'll never forget the fact that He saved me from my sin. And even when I'm sinning, even when I'm away from Him, even when I'm cursing His name, I'm counting on the fact that I, in a point of time, accepted Christ as my Savior, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven. Now, you hear that all the time from people. So you say, what are you saying? Forgetting God. I'm so glad that God made it clear what He meant when He said it. I know what you think of when you say somebody forgets God. You think that he just forgets that God exists. I doubt if that'll happen to any of you. But I'll guarantee you, in the sense that God defines it, every one of us will struggle with forgetting Him. Let's look at what He said. It's in verse 11, first of all, and it's marked by the word disobedience. Here's what it says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God." Now, God, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you. By not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. When you disobey God, you have, according to God's definition, forgotten Him. Again, you don't forget that He exists. You don't deny that He's powerful. You don't deny any of those things. But somehow or another, you've been able to rationalize sin and rationalize disobedience. And if you are able to do that, then you have forgotten God. You have forgotten Him because when He has said, do this, you have not done it. I'm going to ask you, is there any disobedience in your life? Is there any area where God has dealt with you and you have said no? Do you have a disagreement with God today? If you are in disobedience today, if you have disobedience in your life that is unacknowledged and unconfessed to Him, then my friend, you have forgotten God by God's definition. Because anyone who knows God would never disobey Him. You understand that? The people of Israel saw God in mighty power, in an earthquake and in fire, and with a thundering loud voice at Mount Sinai. You know what they said? All that He says to us, we will do. Anybody who sees God like that is going to say, I'll obey. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay? God doesn't always speak in thunder. The Bible tells us He often doesn't deal in spectacular things. He will speak with a still small voice. And you see, when the still small voice speaks, it is still the same God. Do you understand? It's just that He hasn't impacted you by His power in this instance. And therefore, when the still small voice speaks, if you remember at all who God is as the all-powerful, sovereign God, you will obey even if it's just a still small voice. You will say, as Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. You will pay attention to what God says. And if you don't, as the Spirit of God speaks to you about things in your life, if you do not, then you are in the category, according to God's definition, of forgetting God. You have forgotten Him by not obeying Him. Secondly, self-sufficiency. Look at the first part of verse 14. Then your heart becomes proud. Now, God further defines this problem as when you've received the blessing from God's hand, you take the attitude, okay, I can do it from here. If you know anything about Scripture at all, most of you will acknowledge that you could not save yourself. You will acknowledge that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And being dead, there was no way you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make yourself acceptable to God. And by the virtue of the fact that you have become a believer in Christ, you have admitted that you needed the work of Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross as your substitute in order to have salvation. So I will say most of us today would agree that God had to save you totally apart from yourself. But where we get off the track and where we forget God is when we begin to get the notion that somehow or another we can, in our own strength, in our own power, we can do something that pleases God apart from Him. It's as though we say to God, okay, God, you got me in. Now I'll take it from here. Paul came to the place where he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is the grace of God that saves you. It is the grace of God that sanctifies you. It is the grace of God that allows you to serve Him. It is the grace of God that gives you power for every day. It is the grace of God that gives you spiritual life and breath. It is the grace of God, all the grace of God. It's all of Him. It's nothing of you. And when you think for a moment that you did something significant for eternity but by yourself, apart from Him, you are fooling yourself. You've forgotten God. Because God will not share His glory with another. He is the glorious God. And when we become proud, that is self-sufficient, as though we can do something, then we are guilty of forgetting God. So hard in this day and age for people with the attitude, I can, with the attitude of all of this self-image, self-worth philosophy that comes from the pit of hell. All the whole thing is man rising up saying, I can do it, I can do it. A man like that doesn't need God. No, better yet, a man like that has forgotten God. You say, well, isn't it right to serve Him? Not in the energy of the flesh, it isn't. You're wasting your time. If you're doing it on your own steam, remember what Paul's attitude toward self was? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You're doing it in your own power. You're saying, I did it. I built this house. You forget God. You say, well, didn't you build the house? Who gave you the air to breathe? Who gave you the water? Who gave you the food? Who provided all your needs? Who gave you the lumber? Who? If you had started out in hanging out there somewhere in outer space, plonking, you know, there you are, floating around, how would you have ever even found the earth, let alone provide the earth and get down here and get everything started and arranged and get yourself some lumber so you could build your house? You need God. You need God. All the way you need God. If you think for a moment that you're to get the credit for that, then you have robbed God of His rightful glory. The text goes on there in dealing with the things that had happened in Egypt. It says, and you forget the Lord. And right here, I'd like to insert this idea of indifference that can come. That here you are, on one hand, self-sufficient, so then you become indifferent to God. You forget Him. You leave Him out of the picture. You go places that He would never go. You say things that He would never say. You lay your Bible on the shelf. You lock God in your closet, and you go on about your life in a careless manner without the direction and the purpose that only Almighty God can give to you. If you've done that, you've forgotten God. And then it leads ultimately what it says in verse 17, which I like to define as humanism. Here is humanism in a nutshell. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I did it. And you don't even remember that the Lord your God, He's the one that gave you the power. He's the one that gave you the strength. If you've got wealth, it's Him all the way, not you. Now, I hear Christian people sometimes talking about how they took their kids out of school because they didn't want them to get humanistic teaching. And then they will take them home and teach them humanism. It's just that a lot of people don't know what humanism is. Humanism is an attitude that we can do anything without God. Anything without God. If you are allowing your children to think that they can accomplish something without the power of God's Holy Spirit that is going to have eternal value, if you are allowing them to say, you know, got to go serve God today, go and do this thing for God today, and you're telling them that as though they could somehow do something for God apart from the power of God, apart from prayer, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, apart from the Word of God, if you're giving them that idea, you're teaching them humanism. The truth of the Scripture is that man is totally impotent and totally helpless to do one thing that pleases God, unless he has the impetus and power of the Holy Spirit. And if it's the power of the Holy Spirit, then who did it? The Holy Spirit did it. God did it. And you were merely the vehicle that he used. You're a piece of conduit. If you're not teaching children that they are a piece of conduit through which the Holy Spirit can work, but what comes out the other end is to God's glory because God accomplished it using them, if you're not teaching them that, then you're teaching them humanism. And in the book of Psalms, repeatedly, you have David coming up against the man who says, I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other thing. And David identifies him as the autonomous man, the man who can live his life as though God didn't exist. There should be no area of your life, no area of your life where you live as though God doesn't exist. His existence and the necessity of His power through our life must be a daily experience, something we know is taking place moment by moment and day by day, because everything else is a waste of time. What you do in the energy of the flesh will never make it. And when, sure enough, if you do it in the energy of the flesh, pretty soon you're going to be bragging about it. By the way, I think that's one reason why we ought to do something, at least mentally, try to work this through. About the glorification of the worm back there. You know, people come out, oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful message, really meaningful, you know, and they walk on, you know, and they give the pastor all the credit. I'll tell you something. Nothing is more discouraging to me than to know that I got through to you, but that God didn't. That's the most discouraging thing in the world. And if the Holy Spirit has gotten through you using me as an instrument, who do you think? God. He gets the glory. And you can say to the worm back there, meaning me, you can say to me, well, I'll tell you, you're a piece of conduit this morning. That's fine. You are an instrument. Fine. But even then, you know what I'll do as much as I can? I try to deflect the praise and say, thank you. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Don't praise me. If I do good up here, it's probably in the flesh. So, you know, clobber me and just simply say, God used it in my life. Fine. Give him the praise. But don't give me any praise. I don't know how you can do that. People like to be greeted, and I like to greet people. I like to say the Lord bless you and all of the rest of it. But it becomes so often this glorification of the worm. And there's no reason to glorify the worm. Glorify God. He gets the glory. If anything's accomplished, it's because he did it. What happens next? Well, we're not done yet. Verse 19 tells us the next step downward. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. You see, it leads to idolatry all the time. The minute you begin to put God out of the picture, then you begin to attach value on what you do or attach value to something you have done, or attach value to some material thing which has come from the hand of God. And you know from a number of weeks ago in our study in the Ten Commandments that idolatry is simply anything to which you attach worth. Our word worship came originally from the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. We say God is worthy. Nothing else is. But the minute you begin to get your focus off of the worthiness of God, you begin to put your focus upon the value of something. And if I asked you today, as a Christian, knowing you're a Christian, if I asked you to list your assets or to give your net worth, what would you say? Most of you say, well, I have a house and I have a car and I have this and I have that and the other thing. What ought you to say? You ought to say, God. God, that's my net worth. That's all I got. That's all I need. These other things, they're just things. Leave them down there. I place no value on them. Other than the fact that God puts them in our hands and allows us to manage them. Because he has a purpose in using things as well as people, all right? And so therefore, he says, you are my steward. What I have, I give to you in terms of blessing. I don't ever want you to worship them. But rather, I want you to have a heart that is ready to give them. A heart that is ready to bestow them. A heart that is ready to give it away in one moment and to use it for some project over here. And as I direct you, you will distribute these funds that I've given you. And by the way, he says, I want you to enjoy them. Isn't that good? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So enjoy them in the process. That's the bonus clause. But don't worship them. And my friend, if you have anything in this life that you attach worth to, other than God, then whether you like it or not, to the degree to which you have done that, you are an idolater. And you can never be an idolater unless you have forgotten God. The dearest idol that I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. That should be our prayer. There's one more thing. And that last thing could be described again by that word apathy. It simply says in the last verse, because you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. How do we know we've forgotten God? When we're not hearing him anymore. We're not listening to him anymore. No longer matters what he says. You shut God out. You make yourself spiritually deaf. Christ said to the churches in Revelation repeatedly, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You got ears? Prick them up. Listen. Pay attention. You know what he almost always said after he said pay attention? He almost always said repent. Repent. Turn. Change your mind. I'm trying to get your attention. He says that the man that hears and does what he says is like a man that's wise who builds his house on a rock. But the one that hears those words and somehow or another turns it off, he's like a foolish man who has his house on the sand. And what does God say about those that have forgotten him? Do you realize that Scripture says that the nations shall be turned into hell? And the wicked shall be turned into hell, and every nation that, what? Forgets God. Forgets God. We're on the brink of having come to pass what God said about these people. He says, you forget God. You forget God, and it leads to idolatry and apathy. God testifies, you will perish. You're going to go into that promised land, and I'm going to fight with you. And I'm going to use you as an instrument, and you're going to come to Jericho, and the walls are going to come down, and the people are going to be destroyed, and you will destroy them, and you will destroy all of their things. They are all devoted to destruction. You're going to wipe them out. And when you've done it, then I want you to step back and look. And when you do, I want you to remember that if you forget God, that's going to happen to you. You go into idolatry, that's going to happen to you. You become apathetic, that's going to happen to you. You disobey, that's going to happen to you. You become proud, that's going to happen to you. You become humanistic, that's going to happen to you. Don't forget it. Because the very same thing that happens to the nations you conquer is going to happen to you if you go that route. That's a hard word. Beloved, you can't play fast and loose with God. Do you want to avoid spiritual Alzheimer's disease? Do you want to recover from it if you've got it? Well, let the Word of God get flowing into your heart. Let prayer become a part of your habit. Larry Libby, who is the senior editor of Multnomah Press, and by the way, was led to the Lord by my mother many, many years ago now, wrote an article a couple of years ago for Discipleship Magazine entitled "When Spiritual Apathy Sets In and You Couldn't Care Less." It's a great article. But it suggests three questions to help you remember God. I want to give them to you. He calls it a daily reality check. Listen to these three questions. And if you can answer these questions properly, then you are cured of Alzheimer's disease. Here's the first one. Who am I? He says, answer that right now. Can you? Can you put it into words? Are the words reality to you? Say them to a friend when you feel that you're losing your grip. And then he gives us a suggestion of what we might say. I am an eternal child of the living God. I am a new creation, God's masterpiece. I am a steward managing the king's resources until his return. I was redeemed at a terrible price, the cost of my Lord's own blood. I do not belong to myself. My body, mind, time, and energies belong to Jesus Christ. I was, in fact, crucified with him on the cross, and my old identity no longer lives. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the very dwelling place of God. I live not for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me. That's who I am. Why am I here? He says, do it again. You know all the words. Believe them. Cling to them. Mold your mind around them. And then he suggests this. I am salt. I am a preservative for a decaying culture. I am light. Illumination for those that are cut off from God and have lost their way. I am in a race surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in the grandstands, punishing my body and straining every nerve to win the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am in a war, an agent of the king behind hostile lines, stealing away brainwashed hostages from beneath the enemy's watchful gaze. I am a mirror reflecting the bright image of God's Son to a bored and cynical world. That's who I am. That's why I'm here, I should say. Where am I going? I'm on my way home, but I'm not there yet. This world, this life is incredibly brief. The merest flicker, puff of smoke, a heartbeat, a sigh. But I'm destined to outlive the sun and the moon and the vast galaxies of space to serve the great King and Creator through endless ages. Those daily hurts and wounds and worries that cry for my attention will be forgotten in the blink of an eye. Those sinful, sensual longings that scream for my indulgence are no reality at all compared to that reality. If you can answer those questions biblically and rightly, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? When you get that perspective, then the blood flow is going to be back in your heart. And you're going to know that there is a God who has arranged this glorious life life upon earth that is merely the springboard for the eternal life that we will be throughout the countless ages of eternity. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. God has given us the opportunity to look beyond this world in which we live, to have an impact upon it, to influence it, for God to reach people and snatch them from the burning. But God has made it clear that for the believer in Jesus Christ, the center and circumference of his life is God himself, as Asaph testified, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire on earth but thee." He is the one who is, as the song says, my everything. And you, my friend, have come to a whole new plane of living when you have discovered these truths. Trust him to change your life, even this day. We're going to sing that chorus again in just a moment, but right now let's just bow in a moment of prayer. God, we pray that you'll do in our hearts and lives your own working. Do a work in us. Change us, Lord. Remake us. Mold us into the image of your own Son. We pray that we will not forget you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.